The following was at the Baltimore meeting, the third Sunday in January, 1973.
Turn to page 5. First one on the table.
There's so many people in this world who profess to believe that the scriptures, as we know them, are the word of God. Many of them will say that they were written by inspiration, but it is a peculiar thing to me that so many who make this profession still do not regard the things that the Spirit of God enabled men to write, do not regard the scriptures as really the words of God, though they confess it with their lips. Now surely we know, that is the children of God who have been taught of the Lord, to whom the Spirit of God has been revealed in their hearts, surely they know that God had a perfect right to prescribe the way in which he himself shall be worshipped by his own people. And that is what he did. He prescribed the way. We're told that he was a jealous God. He would not give his glory to another, nor his praise to graven images. Therefore, God, in the very beginning time, very beginning from the beginning, and shortly after the beginning, he laid out to his servant Moses the way, the manner, in which he had prescribed that he should be worshipped. You remember that he told Moses to see that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown thee on the mount, which Moses did concerning the tabernacle, concerning the various vessels that were used in the tabernacle, about the sacrificial offerings. So Moses was very particular that these things should be made according to the commandment of God. And then when we go through the prophets and read what God told them, that these prophets should stand before Israel and declare what he, God, had commanded them to declare. And they were not to diminish one word, to declare exactly what God commanded them. Well, you know, the Israelites, those people there, many times, their condition was such that they said, we will do these things. But in a moment or so, or a little while, they returned from following after these things that God had commanded. And God always visited them with those things that he told them that should happen to them. Then there were other times that they positively said, we will not follow these things. We will not do these things. But they always suffered, if I may put it that way, the very things that God said should come to them if they should disobey his command. You know, when God gave Adam the law, commanded Adam, I should say, that of every tree, the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the one tree in the garden, they should freely eat. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now this was carried out. All of the commands of God, all of the threats, shall I say, of God, have always been carried out in man in the transgression. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Men died to all things spiritual. They died to the immediate presence and the feeling of the immediate presence of God in the heart, shall I put it that way. But there's so many people who still say that these things are the things of God, and yet they do not believe that man actually died and became dead in trespasses and in sin. They will have it their own way. They will have it in the way that, as you know, that David said, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And those people who do not know that men are dead in trespasses and in sins, they shall live their entire life unless the Father is pleased to send forth his Spirit into their hearts and to turn them round about. As it is said, that God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness to shine in our hearts. Now, unless God shines in the hearts of men and women, men and women will never be turned about. They will never know that they are dead in trespasses and in sins, that they are utterly helpless, that they cannot possibly work any works that would justify this carnal, natural man in the sight of God. And now, I don't know why, except it is because of the darkness that's in the heart, that men will go after false gods. They will go after false doctrines. They will do anything in this world except to admit and believe that the doctrine of God our Savior is the truth. Now you know that many people confess, or they say, that we know that salvation is by grace. They know that the Lord said, by grace ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. They know that. And yet, though they confess that salvation is and must be by grace, and yet still being dead in trespasses and in sins, in the darkness of their heart, never having been quickened, they still believe that it is necessary that they should do some work of their own, some keeping of the law by their own efforts in order to bring themselves into favor with God. It seems to me that they do not know, do not believe, do not understand that there is sufficient grace and mercy or efficacy in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse men from all sin. They don't seem to know that. And of course, they don't know. Therefore, they were like Saul of Tarsus. He barely believed that he was doing right. He barely believed that he was doing God's service, doing the things that God commanded. He barely believed that. And he would have gone on believing all the days of his life. He would still have been a Pharisee of the strictest sect had not God from heaven, his Father, stopped him and revealed to him the truth as it is in Jesus. I have this authority, therefore, to say that all today who believe that salvation can be obtained and must be obtained by their own works in order to bolster up or to help a little bit the grace of God, unless this same Spirit of God is manifested in the heart and they are made to see themselves as utterly helpless, these shall live and die in unbelief. And I believe, my brethren, I'm certain that I'm right in saying that unless you and unless any man or woman have the evidence of God's grace manifested in their hearts sometime while they live in this world, unless they have the earnest of the Spirit, unless the Spirit of God is manifested in their hearts sometime while they live in the world. Of course, I believe it to be, and so do you believe it to be, God's time, because God works on his own scheduled time. And all things are coming to pass according to that eternal will and the purpose of our God. But unless these are quickened to know themselves dead and trespasses and sin, brought to repentance, brought to see themselves as the vilest sinners that ever lived, and are made to beg God to have mercy upon them, I say, unless these things take place, we have evidence of God's grace and mercy in our hearts while we live, we need not, we cannot expect that when we have finished our course in this world, we cannot expect to come into heaven and immortal glory. Because, you know, I have said, I believe that you will accept it, I have said that heaven begins below. That is, the evidence is that we are children of God begins below. God sends forth his Spirit in the heart. And they're made to cry, Abba, Father. They're made to know that this Spirit they have is from the Father in heaven, God in heaven. They've been made to realize that. Now, God gave them, under the law, certain prescribed courses, certain things to be done certain ways. And all of these things should be done. And the Jews and those people were very strict in carrying these things out. Very strict in carrying them out. But you know, these things that they carried out, though it was God's commandment, these things that they carried out so minutely could not make, in the language of the writer, the covers that unto perfect. Why? Because these things were only patterns. These things were only things that showed forth the things that God should afterwards reveal when he should send his Son here into this world. Those things that Moses did were types and shadows. They were typical things. They were not... No man was ever cleansed from sin. by it mattered not how many sacrifices of animals that he offered, the priest offered for him upon the cross, I mean upon the altars. No man was ever sanctified by that, because though it served for a season, a year perhaps we might say, and yet they were commanded to do these things year after year and month after month, so that there was no lasting thing in all the sacrifices that were offered upon the Jewish altar. They had to be done over and over again. So every time they were done, there was a remembrance in their hearts, or in their very being, remembrance of sin. It had not been taken away. They had not been justified to these things. So it had to be done year after year. There's another thing. If I am blessed to remember to bring it out, there was a change in the priesthood. These priests were men who died, and there were others that succeeded them. There was a change in the priesthood, but now there was no change in this priesthood of the Lord our Savior, who was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, we have him, he appears a time or two in the Old Testament, but he was after an endless life. Therefore, when this Melchizedek is typical of, when he made an offering of himself, he made one offering, for it is said, by the one offering of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So you see the difference between the things that were given, though they were given, the commandment of God under the law, and yet they were given as a means of showing forth the wonderful and glorious things that should afterwards appear. You know, not long ago, so I don't know whether it was here or not, somewhere, I tried to use the text that God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world, and so forth. And so, my brethren, it was in the fullness of time, we're told that Jesus came. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So the law itself could not bring justification, but it was merely types and shadows of those wonderful and glorious things that should afterwards be revealed. And so what a wonderful difference it made when John the Baptist was sent here to declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those other brethren back there, they spoke often of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now what the difference I wanted to show is that they, in that day, had a ritual. I don't know anything else to call it. I don't know if the scriptures call it a ritual or not. But they had certain things to be done at certain times, year after year, month after month, and day after day. They had to be done. But as I said, these did not satisfy. These did not bring men to be justified before God the Father. But now this, by the one offering, just the one offering of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, those rituals were carried out in that day faithfully, for the most part faithfully. Today, men have rituals. They're prescribed rituals. They're written in the book. And they go by the rituals. Of course, I go to funerals sometimes maybe I take part in with somebody else. I don't like to do that, but I do it. And I almost invariably see them turn to their book and they have a ritual. That's what they have. Just read a ritual. Then I've seen so many times, that they turn over another page and there's the prayer. They read the prayer. My brethren, these things I cannot go along with. I cannot countenance those things. Because this leads me to bring what I wanted to bring here this morning, the Lord willing. When it said, When Jesus was talking to the woman of Samaria at the well, he said unto her, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, just as Jesus talking now. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is not in a ritualistic way, it is not in a repetition of these things day after day, that God is worshipped, brethren, but he is worshipped, as he said here, in spirit and in truth, unless these things are written in the heart, unless there's evidence of God's grace in the heart, and unless we have the evidence that God is our God and Jesus is our Savior, then we cannot possibly worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, in most every scripture that we read or think about, we can see something of the grace of God. We can see something of the experience of the Lord's people in almost all of these things, and almost all of these wonderful and glorious accounts of the Lord's dealings with his people. You remember the woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years? I believe it was 12 years, and spent all of her living, and was no better off when she spent all of her living than she was before? Oh, that Jesus could heal you. Isn't that those issues of blood typical of the sin that you and I have been convicted of, because when God's light shined in our hearts, we were quickened to know that we're dead in trespasses and in sin? And yet she spent all of her living. She did everything she could do. No doubt she did everything that the physicians in those days told her to do, but she grew worse and worse. Only the great physician, of which these things were typical of the sin and the condemnation that's in the hearts of each one of us, only the grace of God was sufficient, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his teaching, the healing, only he could heal. Now we have it here. I'm going to read part of the fourth chapter of John, the Gospel according to John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Well, I suppose, although I did not in particular look at this point, I suppose maybe that Samaria was on his way from Judea as he went to Galilee, but it said here, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I believe that many of these things are typical, and they have the application in our heart. I do not feel to spiritualize everything, because I do not believe that everything is subject to being spiritualized. But now here I would say he must needs go through Samaria. The Lord had a reason, that God had a purpose in sending Jesus, leading him by his unerring spirit, that he must needs go through Samaria. And we'll see the reason why in a moment. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now this was down in Samaria, or up in Samaria it was. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, And who it is that said to thee, give me the ring, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given you the living water. Living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give unto him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give unto him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. Well, there's a great deal more to this. I hope to refer to some of it if the Lord will open it up to me. Go, call thy husband. Now we have this Samaritan woman. And as we've heard many times, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus commanded his disciples to go not in the way of the Samaritan, or go not in the way of the Gentile, but rather go in the way of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this was a Samaritan woman. She lived in Samaria. That was a county, province, or something or other, that was north of Jerusalem. But it was made up of Babylonians, those that the Assyrian king had transplanted after he led the 10 tribes, as we understand them, out of Samaria, or out of Israel, and took them out of Samaria, and took them into Babylon, into captivity, and then transplanted strangers, Babylonians and others, into Samaria. And while these Samaritans, and after years, claimed to be Jews, they did not have in them the real Jewish blood, shall I say. They were mixed up with a conglomeration of very many different ones. And for that reason, that the Jews had no dealings with them, because they had nobody, no dealings with anybody except those of their own blood, as you remember. But now here is the beginning of the wonderful, glorious thing, one of the beginnings of the manifestation of God's grace and love unto those whom the Jews themselves would have no dealings. You remember that this was first given to Peter when the centurion sent for him, and Peter went, although he was a Gentile. Peter went there at the command of God, and you remember what took place when they went there. The centurion said, Lord, here before God to hear whatsoever the Lord thy God has commanded thee. But now, here is a Samaritan woman. Jesus went there. It was a place, you know, right close to where it said Jacob's well was there. And near to the place where Jacob gave his son Joseph to bury, Joseph's wife, I believe it was, or maybe Jacob's wife. But anyhow, when Jesus came to this well, it was Joseph's well, this Samaritan woman, whom ordinarily they would have no dealings with. But Jesus was not that way. When he came to that, he was weary. It says here he was weary. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Sometimes we forget that Jesus, my brethren, though he was the Son of God, he was the Son of Man, he suffered many things for us. He was wearied with his journey. He came there, no doubt, he was naturally thirsty. He had no way to draw water, as she said, the Samaritan woman said. He said unto him, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. This was a very unusual situation, for she said, that how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What a wonderful and gracious God we have, our Savior God we have, my brother. And Jesus said to her, began to speak to her things she didn't know anything about, apparently. If thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Now we go on here, and I want to bring this in, if I can, in an experimental way, to show how that God dealt with this woman, which I feel to be typical of the way that God deals with all of his people. As a matter of fact, my brethren, I've always felt, or at least for a long, long time, that unless we have the experience of these things in our hearts, unless we are made to believe by the outpouring of God's Spirit in our hearts, then we have no evidence that Jesus is the Christ or that we are the children of God. So in order to bring these things to the attention of this woman, he told her things that she didn't know that he knew. And because he revealed or told her these things, she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now she said, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And then Jesus said, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truth. I've heard it said by some that these five husbands that he's talking about was typical of the five books of the law. Now, I don't know. We could spiritualize it, perhaps, and it might apply to that. But what I understand it to be, my brethren, is this. This woman was a very low character. She had had five husbands. But the one that she now has was not really her husband. And the one that she had before, apparently, were not her husbands either. She was living in adultery, apparently, is the way I see it here, as it's written. And therefore, Jesus said, go bring thy husband. And she said, I have no husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. Now, my brethren, this woman didn't know that Jesus knew anything about her past life, didn't know anything about her life then. But he was to bring her, I believe, experimentally, to seeing what a vile, wretched creature she was. And when Jesus said, go bring thy husband, knowing that she had no husband, knowing that she was a sinner, she said, I have no husband. But Jesus said, thou hast had five husbands. Therefore, her sins were multiplied in the saying of Jesus Christ before her. Just as it is, my friends and brethren, when God sends forth his Spirit into our hearts, we may be unaware that we're dead in sin. But when God sends forth his Spirit into our heart, he brings us to see ourselves as nothing but an ungodly sinner and fit only for death and hell. And that's what we feel. So this woman, though she said, I have no husband, yet when it was brought by the Spirit and opened up into her heart, she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I perceive. She didn't know who Jesus was before, but the very fact that he spoke to her and told her things that perhaps no one knew but herself. I didn't know about that. But at least she didn't think that Jesus knew. But he knew and told her because he was bringing her unto conviction so that she may realize that she was a sinner. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now they bring this thing here. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and he said that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Of course, the Samaritans there, after the tribes were carried away, the 10 tribes were carried away, then the Babylonians and others were brought into Samaria, and they had worshipped their own gods, and they forsook the worship of the true and the living God. And the king of Assyria, knowing this, he sent, as you recall, I have to just hint at it, he sent them, told him to send a priest into Samaria, that this priest might teach them the way of the gods of Samaria. But they didn't hear him. They didn't believe in him. They had their own gods. You know, they actually made themselves calves. And they fell down and worshipped these calves. Much like that they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And so he said here, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Yes, in the mountains of Samaria. That's where our fathers worshipped. But you know, Jesus and the others, they worshipped in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was the place that God the Father had appointed that they should worship. That is worship under the law, worship under the sacrificial law. But Jesus was now showing her, bringing so vividly to our attention and to her attention also, I suppose. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, that is the mountain of Samaria, nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. It is about time that Jesus would bring to an end by the fulfilling of those sacrifices that God had appointed under the Mosaic law and under the sacrificial law. He was about time now that he should bring these to an end. Therefore, he said, "Ye know not what ye worship." We know what we worship, for salvation is of Jews. But the hour cometh. Yes, it cometh, and now it is. It's in the future, but it's here right now. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship God, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But now, my brethren, what does that mean? I think it's going to be hard for me to say, to describe what I see about it. Instead of going repetitiously over these various sacrifices and have a time set for this and a time set for that and all the sweet incenses and so forth that sent out, instead of being very particular about going to the meetings once a year, going up to Jerusalem once a year, and the Day of Atonement and all those things, Passover, these things are now written in the heart. Brethren, are these things written in your heart? Are you concerned about looking in somebody's book and seeing when to do this or when to do that? No, I'll tell you, unless you are blessed with the Spirit of God immediately, at the very time that you worship him, unless you have his Spirit, there is no worship. But you know how what it is when you're felt to be such a vile creature and unworthy of God's notice even. And yet there comes that Spirit into your heart that causes you to say that, to see, as this woman saw, that she had five husbands and the one that she had then was not her husband. Yes, we've been trusting in the flesh, trusting in the works of the flesh, but now the Spirit speaks and we're condemned because we have shown then that we were vile sinners and we didn't know it before. Now this is what I call experimental, my brother. And when the Spirit speaks into your heart, you may have never known that you were a sinner before. Just as Saul of Tarsus didn't know that he was a vile sinner before these things. He thought barely he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He thought he was the best man in the country. He was a highly educated man. He was firmly fixed upon the law of Moses and all of those things. But now the time came, my brethren, when these things were being and should shortly be fulfilled. Time came when God should be worshipped in the spirit of the matter and in the truth of the matter. No longer should he come forth in these ritualistic things and rise up and sit down and repeat this and repeat that. And the minister, he repeats this and the other repeat that. That is ritualistic, my brethren. And when the heart speaks, the spirit in the heart speaks to you. You don't ask somebody to give me a book. You don't ask somebody to help me to tell me what I ought to say. But the Spirit of God enables you to speak, and he speaks words of truth and soberness. And you're worshiping him then in spirit and in truth. And you render unto him all the praise, the honor, and the glory. Because, my brethren, the Spirit of God is revealed in your heart. And so, therefore, you see the difference today. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, there's nothing in the world wrong with the law of Moses. Nothing wrong with anything that God gave to Israel. But God found fault with those things because Israel and every man that had ever lived before that in that day, and even to this day, they had broken this law. And that law, therefore, could not bring justification because men were not able to keep it. But my brethren, thanks be unto our God, he loved sinners such as we are. unworthy of his notice even, as we made to realize. But he loved us. He loved us in such a love that he gave his only begotten Son, sent him here into the world, in a body shaped like unto man, fashioned like unto our body, by the suffering of death, that he by the one offering of himself, as he by this offering had fulfilled every sacrifice and every offering. That was a typical of his own sacrifice that was offered upon a Jewish altar. And so, my brethren, these are wonderful and glorious things. Now, some people think, well, the old Bible says they have a very simple form of worship. Yeah, we do. It's simple. The apostle was concerned about these things, that some of them would be turned away from the simplicity of the gospel. Wasn't that what he said? The simplicity of the gospel? Yeah. And I tell you, my brethren, of course, I'm getting older now and forgetful. You know, sometimes I forget even to offer prayer. And I haven't this morning, have I? Haven't offered prayer. Well, you see how frail I am. Well, just about with me. Let us pray. Let us try to pray. Oh, Lord, look thou upon us, poor frail worm of the dust as we are, who desire to worship thee. But, oh, Father, if we worship thee, we realize we must worship thee in spirit and in truth. Forgive us of our many sins, and look thou upon these that are gathered here and bowed in thy presence now. We each one confess our unworthiness of thy notice, but we give thee thanks that thou hast given us love of these wonderful and glorious things, the gospel of the Son of God. And we pray thee to give us grace, O Lord, each day, that we may be kept in these things and not follow after every wind of doctrine, that we might look unto thee, our God, and pray unto thee, O Father, that thou would have pity upon us and give us grace each day as we shall need thy grace. As we come forth each morning, O Lord, may we be given to pray in our hearts unto thee, that thou would give us grace which shall be sufficient for each day's duties, for whatever they may demand. Look thou upon us, O Lord, for we are creatures of time. We have only a few days at most to remain here, but we're glad we're in thy hands, that we're glad we came forth in this world at thy time. We're glad that thou hast kept us till now. We're glad that thou hast fixed the day when we shall depart. And more than this, we're glad that thou hast given us the hope of eternal life, that though we die, we shall live again. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful God thou art, that thou shouldst look down from thy high and lofty throne unto poor sinners unworthy of thy notice, and yet should love them and manifest thy love by revealing in their hearts, into our hearts as we hope, that thou hast given thy Son to die for us. Thou hast manifested these things in our hearts, and it is because that thou hast manifested them in our hearts that we believe, that we know that Jesus is the Christ. So, Father, wilt thou look upon us this day, lead us in the further days that we have here in this world allotted to us, and may thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, God is a spirit. I don't know. I can't describe a spirit. I can't do that. It's an intangible something, shall I say, that God is a spirit. I've heard it said, and there are some that believe it, even among our people, that when Jesus died upon the cross, he rose again and appeared to many, proving that he was the very one, he was the very Christ, the Messiah, that died and was buried, but he arose and they saw him for 40 days. There's no question in the mind of the brethren and those sisters there. There's no question of what he was the Christ. But he arose from the dead, and then after 40 days he ascended into heaven. Now, the scripture, so far as I'm aware, does not give us anything really to tell us just in what form and shape Jesus ascended into heaven. We know that he ascended, the very man that arose from the dead, he ascended there before the very eyes, before in their very sight. He ascended and the clouds received him out of sight. But there was one standing there, ye men of Galilee, one in white standing there, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heaven? Don't you know, and know ye not, that this same Jesus shall come again without sin unto salvation? He shall come again in like manner. Yes, he shall come again in like manner. Now, many people have said that Jesus ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father in this very body that they saw go up. Now, I can't understand. I don't understand it. It may be true, but I don't find in the scripture to say it, because it said God is a spirit. I can't see, I can't understand that God being a spirit and this man Jesus, though he were the Son of God, though he was glorified, I can't see that he is a man in the very body, they say in his blood, and that he's now in the right hand of the Father. It seems to me, my brethren, when Jesus was glorified and made spiritual. But he's coming about this back again, this very same Jesus is coming. And when he comes again, my friend, brother, he says, unto them that look for him, he shall come the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, I drop this as a remark. I do not understand how the Jesus could be, as it says, at the right hand of the Father. The Father is the Spirit. Jesus is there in his blood, in his body that he arose with. I don't understand that. But I do know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But he's there making intercession for you and for all of his people. Because, my brethren, we're sinners. What would we be? What kind of a condition would we be in if we didn't have an advocate with the Father? That one that is at the right hand of the Father when we sin, and we are blessed to go by the Spirit of God unto the throne of God, and we pray, Father, have mercy upon us. Remember us in the name of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. And that one whom thou didst give is the only mediator between thee and us. So, my brethren, I just think of that. I may be wrong about it, but I believe I'm right. But think about it. Search the scriptures and see if you can find anything else different from that. So, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is our worship. I started to say it very simple. We know that we can't worship God ourselves. And you know, too, I'm sure every one of us have found out many times that we can't even pray. Have you tried to pray? Have you felt the necessity of prayer? Have you gotten so low down that you feel like that I have nowhere else to go but go unto the Father, ask him to have mercy upon me, but somehow your lips are sealed, your thoughts are sealed? And I've heard the brethren, and I know what they're talking about, they said, they tried to pray, but the prayer went no higher than my head. Have you ever been that way? Ah, my brethren, prayer is not the thing that you and I can manufacture. I do believe that when a prayer is indicted, and every true prayer is indicted in the heart of the Lord's people, then the Father hears that prayer because he gives them the feeling, the necessity of it. And he puts it in the heart and in the mind to pray unto the Father to have mercy upon me, remember me in Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. And he doesn't try to justify himself. You know, you and I have nothing in ourselves whatsoever to bring before the Father to justify us. Only given to plead the grace and the mercy of God as it is given unto poor sinners in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, I don't want to take up too much time this morning, but I did want to show the difference, the Lord willing, the difference between those things which are ritualistic, those things which in its survivor quotations are concerned, the power is the mentioning of Jesus concerned is true. But there's no spirit in that thing that you can pick up the book and read it out of a book. There's no spirit in it. I know, my brethren, sometimes, if I'm not deceived, I get so low down that I feel that I'm deceived in everything. That I can't even think of the thing. If I read the scriptures, I read it, and it just leaves me just as fast as I leave it. But sometimes, my brethren, there is an opening up. And sometimes there is a talking. Sometimes I stand before you, my lips are almost sealed. And sometimes I have a freedom of worship. Not that I have taken thought about it, not that I have written it down or read it somewhere in a book, but there is something there which I call in spirit and in truth that actuates and blesses his people to worship God, and God hears those things because they then worship him in spirit and in truth and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's the way it is, my brethren. God is our God. He is the God of heaven and of earth, and he knows what we need. He supplies our needs. He gives us our needs. Every time we need him, he's a very present help in every time of need. And so that you find that we do not have, the Church of God does not have any ritualistic or certain things to do. We have no candles. We have no crosses. We have no this, that, and the other thing that is so wonderfully desirous by most people. We only have this as a comfortable place to sit down and worship our God when our God is in our midst and He enables us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so if anybody says you have a very simple worship, yes, admit it. It is very simple worship because it is the worship of God. As God has said in by His Son, Jesus Christ, He said the hour is coming, now is, when they that worship the Father shall worship Him, or must worship Him, whichever it is, in spirit and in truth. May God be with you. Blood seas. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this thy will, if threatened to grace, to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would brave. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil and endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints and all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar and seize it with their eyes. That illustrious day shall rise, and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies. In glory shall be thine. Let us stand soon and announce an open door for the reception of heaven.
Amen. few of us together this day, and give thee thanks for the hope that thou hast given us of eternal life, for the righteousness of our Savior, our blessed Savior, for we know we have no righteousness of our own. Be thou with us in the days to come. Lead us by thine unerring spirit and give us grace. May thy name have all the praise, the honor and the glory, now and evermore. Amen.